Shall we unite in the praise of God? We are singing in part 21 of Psalm 119, verses 161 to 168. And we are singing to the tune of St. Andrew. Princes have persecuted me, although no cause they saw, but still of thy most holy word my heart doth stand in awe. I at thy word rejoice as one of spoil that finds great store. Thy law I love, but lie in all I hate and do abhor. Verses 161 then and 168 of Psalm 119. Princes have persecuted me, although no cause they saw, but still of thy most holy word my stand and endure. And on thy word rejoice as on all unite in prayer, shall we, and ask the Lord's blessing. O most holy and blessed God, we thank thee for this privilege of worship today, of approaching thee, our great God. And so as we come to our time of meditation, we would look to thee now to enlighten us and to encourage us as we meditate upon those things that are prophesied by and through Isaiah. So we commit everything to thee and praise thee for thy presence with us, Lord, and for the help that thou dost grant us. We would look to thee now to enlighten us and strengthen us in the faith of God's elect to the glory of thy wonderful name in the Saviour. Amen. You turn with me, please, again to Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24. I'll read part of this chapter Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be, as with people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with his mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away, the word languisheth and fadeth away, the haughty people of the earth do languish. Verse 13. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree, and as the gleaning grapes where the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel, in the isles of the sea. From the uttermost part of the earth have I heard songs, even glory to the righteous. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear and the pit and the snare upon thee, O habitations of the earth. And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are opened, and the fountains of the earth do shake. The earth is utterly broken down, the earth is clean dissolved, and the earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. That was sufficient. We trust there is the thrust of the reading of the terrible judgments and the blessing of God in the midst of it. Now, in our weekly ministry upon the prophecy of Isaiah, we came to chapter 24 with the last message, having completed our time in chapters 13 to 23. 11 chapters which address the judgment of God upon world powers and upon nations. But in coming to chapter 24, there is a distinct change. For in chapter 24 to 27, another group, Isaiah turns from God's wrath upon world powers and upon nations, which he names, to address the judgment of God that would come upon the whole world. There's no reference in these chapters to particular nations, in order to show the judgments of God against sin and ungodliness. He's speaking of it being universal. And so it would be general, for sin would be judged righteously and totally. Now we must keep in mind that the prophet is referring in these chapters upon the judgments of God upon Judah and Israel. But as we've been noting quite clearly by the text, if we note carefully, it's what would occur in the long term, not in the short term, he has mainly in mind. This is the thrust of what we are reading. And he does so here in general terms, with no indication of the time, and not much of the circumstances in which it would occur. But the general drift of this prophecy is very plain, that God always judges sin, and always preserves the people in the midst of his wrath. Now we ended our last message by noting how Isaiah commences with, behold. which he does dozens of times in his prophecy. And it's found hundreds of times in the Word of God. It's intended to draw one's attention to what is an important matter, a vital declaration to be made. And on this occasion, he follows with the whole earth. All nations and people coming under God's wrath without partiality. Now in our weekly ministry, in the life and times of Elisha, the prophet of grace, we're presently in chapter 6 and 7 of the second book of Kings, on the event when Samaria was under siege from the Assyrians. The people were starving to death within that city. They left without hope, apparently. But God did not leave them to be destroyed, for Elisha was given a message of deliverance, that they would have abundance of food the following day. But when he delivered the message of the Lord to the people in Samaria, when Elisha stood up, the word, as we know, was mocked while it was being promised. Receiving the response from Elisha with the word, "Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof." 2 Kings chapter 7 verse 2. He would suffer God's wrath, and so it was a behold God's wrath. It was sure to him, as we find here in the first verse of this 24th chapter of Isaiah. "Behold, the righteous indignation of God, for it's more solemn to be exposed to God's wrath and suffer forever." Now, if this was all I could say this morning, it would be a message without hope. But we praise the Lord that we are directed to behold the Lamb of God, that God in Christ is merciful to sinners. But have we looked to him? Have we trusted in him to behold his loveliness, his beauty, his love for sinners, his sacrificial giving of himself as the Lamb of God? Now John the Baptist directed the people to behold the Lamb of God, calling upon the people to consider their ways. And so it would then be no longer behold God's wrath, but behold him in his abundant mercy, saved from wrath through him, says Paul in Romans 5 and verse 9. And as we behold him as Saviour, what a blessing to the soul. We've noted that referring to the wrath of God upon the whole earth, the prophet then refers to it being just and being righteous and without partiality in verse 2. Because we're religious, or even in a position of importance, it will not exempt us from the wrath of God. For a people can be the worst of sinners, living a lie, hating the light, and in darkness. But why does the prophet begin with the priest when he speaks of those who will come under judgment? The Lord Jesus and his apostles warned of such people heading for judgment, and he had such a person among his dearest or nearest disciples in Judas Iscariot. In referring to the day of judgment in the closing section of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, the Lord tells us many who believe that they will enjoy eternal glory, he calls them workers of iniquity. "Depart from me," Matthew 7:23. They had high claims of acceptance. They had prophesied in Christ's name, they claimed. They've cast out demons also in his name and done many wonderful works. They say, said the Lord, 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 but do not the things that I tell them. High claims of great things, but what they lacked was high regard for Christ, he being their claim for glory. We ought to have our claims centered in Christ, who he is and what he has done, rather than what we have achieved. The Lord warned about such people in both precept and parables. For in a few parables, he exposes people as false within the professing church. This is the warning constantly in Scripture. People who have great honour, great positions, in as it were in the professing church of God, they are the ones who are the most severely judged when they're false. Think of the parables. Parable of the talents, Matthew 25. Parable of the pounds in Luke chapter 19. Parable of the marriage of the king's son in Matthew 22. Parable of the wise and foolish virgins in Matthew chapter 25. In all those parables, he is telling us of the false among the true, the Lord Jesus. This is the great emphasis of Scripture. The false among the true. Oh yes, they're there. They're among the people of God, also often honored, often respected, often praised. Depart from me, workers of iniquity, says the Lord Jesus concerning them, for they lack the vital matter. And Peter tells us in his first epistle, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And this is where Isaiah begins it. And if it first begin with us, says Peter, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 17. Now we believe the prophet heads the list, which conveys all will be judged with the priesthood. For all will be judged if they lack righteousness, which is known only in Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. Now verse 2 is certainly intended to convey that the wrath of God will come upon people in every station of life. If they are unrepentant and die in their sin, whether they be king or subject, whether in the church or within the world, whether they are good in the eyes of the people or bad, one status and one honour means nothing in life. It's no protection from the wrath of God. We're all by nature exposed to the terror of God, which concerns the whole world, all nations. And we should note that the one Hebrew word is translated throughout the Old Testament, and this is important when we read in Isaiah, the word land, check it in your concordance, and the word earth are the same Hebrew word. And so we have the earth in verse 1 and another 11 times in this chapter, and reference to the land 3 times, all being the same Hebrew word, atreths. And so with the mention of the kings of the earth in verse 21 and the whole world in verse 4, it shows that it has a much wider application than just the Holy Land. Well, what was to occur is described in terms which are intended to convey the dreadfulness of the terror of the Lord. When you read these verses, I've read just some of them this morning, they're terrifying. That he is terribly furious in his wrath. And so he's designated a number of times in the Old Testament the terrible God. Nehemiah 1 verse 5, Nehemiah 4 verse 14, Nehemiah 9 verse 32, just a few of the scriptures. Moses referred to the Lord as a mighty God and terrible. Deuteronomy 7:21, Deuteronomy 10 verse 17. And he speaks of him doing terrible things. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 21. The psalmist wrote, he is terrible in his doings. Psalm 66 and verse 5. How terrible art thou in thy works, wrote David. The Hebrew word is yare, which has the meaning of fear, of a fright, to revere, to be aware of who God truly is, and respond appropriately to him. The psalmist refers to God's terrible name, Psalm 99 verse 3, and of his terrible act, Psalm 145 verse 6. But this is not the God worshipped in most of Christendom. Far from it. For his terribleness has long been lost generally among us. Consider the statement of Paul as he wrote to the Corinthians, and I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, knowing, he says, the terror of the Lord, I persuade men. Chapter 5, verse 11 of 2 Corinthians. How many preachers of the gospel could honestly say this, that they speak of this terrible God to people who are severe in his wrath? Or in witnessing to a people? Keeping in mind and assuring the people of the God with whom they have to do before all things are open to his eyes. And it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31. It's generally a gospel that's non-offensive, avoiding conveying how terrible God it is in his wrath, and centering it upon a God who's greatly distorted, with the offence of the cross removed, and facilitating a shortcut into salvation, not even with repentance necessary. And God stands between sinners and saints. He makes a difference. He stands between sinners and eternity. And people need to be shown the true nature of a pardoning God, that he's dreadfully severe against sin, which was displayed so greatly on Calvary. When God made the soul of his beloved Son an offering for sin, Isaiah 53 verse 10. When he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted, Isaiah tells us in verse 4. When the sinless one was made sin, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For at the cross, God's terror was directed at his own dear Son, as in the words of the psalmist, all thy waves and billows have gone over me. Psalm 42 verse 7. I am come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. Psalm 69 verse 2. The Lord fully realized what he was to endure from a sin-hating God while in Gethsemane, when his sweat dropped from him, as it were, drops of blood. Luke 22:44. He knew fully the terror of God, and as he contemplated what was before him, there was need for the strengthening of an angel to minister to him. Luke 22:43. Yes, God is terrible in his wrath, which was the more manifest at the cross than at Sodom, or in the world flood, or any other time, because there, at the cross, God was dealing with an innocent, impeccable victim. His very own beloved Son, making him to be the recipient of punishment, representing a people bearing the fullness of their wrath. Dying the just for the unjust, says Peter, the righteous for the unrighteous, he being made a curse to remove the curse from his people. How it seems so often in the Old Testament that the cause of God became so low that true faith became rare. The law of God so neglected, so despised, that who really would condemn Elijah under that juniper tree, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 19, when he believed all was lost, as if the cause of God had rested upon his shoulders, causing him to deeply bemoan the sad spiritual state in Israel. He had thought that what occurred on Mount Carmel that we read of in 1 Kings chapter 18 would have caused the people to forsake Baal and return to the worship of God. But although they were greatly impressed by that miracle of fire coming down from heaven upon Elijah's sacrifice, while the prophets of Baal had no response in their frantic cries constantly and even cutting themselves, but there was no fire, but Elijah's fire, wonderfully coming down from God upon the sacrifice. And all the people cried out, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" And then went back to their idols. No wonder Elijah was depressed. He thought great things would have occurred. And God then taught him, "I am not in the fire. I am in the still small voice of convincing grace by my Spirit. For Elijah, there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal in Israel." And when he bemoaned, and I wish we had the spirit of Elijah, and not just sit back comfortable and with Elijah say, "They have forsaken thy covenant, they have thrown down thine altars, they have slain thy prophets with the sword." Twice he uttered those words as the reason of his despondency. He was depressed because the people had rejected the works of God, the worship of God, and the word of God. That's how we find it today. But there's a remnant, thank God, in the midst of it all, as God showed Elijah at that time. And as we know, in showing this to Elijah, the cause of God is never lost. For even at the time when God saw the wickedness of men so great upon the earth, Genesis 6 verse 5, faith was preserved in the family of Noah. 8 persons, 1 Peter 3 verse 20, but preserved. And when all the seed royal in the line of Christ were destroyed by Athaliah, God, by his rule and providence, preserved the line, for Joash was hidden away in the bedchamber and kept hidden for 6 years. The cause of God is never lost. And we find it clearly stated in this chapter again. The seed of the woman would triumph. The victory of the serpent was assured by the very first prophecy of Scripture in Genesis chapter 3. And so, by his work, the Lord Jesus, faith would triumph. And so God's cause is always maintained, even in very small numbers. But although at times it's very small, it would become over the centuries a multitude which no man could number. Revelation 7 verse 9. Now the Lord stated, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Luke 18 verse 8. Now many take this statement wrongly to mean that faith will be very rare on the earth when the Lord Jesus returns. But the Lord is not saying that. The statement should be interpreted in the context of that parable there in Luke chapter 18. The parable is called by many the parable of the unjust judge, but I would rather call it the parable of the importunate widow. Well, that's what's being taught. For it's her faith that's highlighted. Her persistence. The strength of her faith, not her faith, which was given in order to enforce the lesson of the opening verse of the parable. May not always to pray and not to faint. Keeping this in mind, what the Lord is referring to by her question concerns not faith itself, but the widow's kind of faith. It was strong, it was persistent, it was determined. That's what's going to be ray on the earth when the Lord comes. Not the smallness of faith, but the smallness of strong faith, because things are going to get bad. But a preserved people. And we've shown in these prophecies of God's severe wrath against sin, the devastation and the ruin. But there is always a preserved people. This is the blessing of it. And we have it again in this chapter. In Romans 11, Paul wrote of the preserved remnant in the days of Elijah, the 7,000. But then he related it to the time in which he lived. Even at the present time also, there is preserved a remnant according to the election of grace. It's always the case. And this is the preservation of God over his cause and his people. Because Peter tells us they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. When Peter 1 verse 5. Now, we have sought to make the point, there has always been true faith in the earth. It will never cease. But this true faith is in various depths, which has always been the case. But when faith will give place to sight, then it will be fullness of faith to all the Lord's people. The faith of God's people will be severely tried in this world, which Isaiah tells us here from verse 13, telling us of God's remnant in the midst of God's wrath, preserved from the ruin, a people who honor God, a devout and sincere people in the midst of the wickedness that's all around them. This challenges us. It's a matter of praise that in every age, God enables a remnant to escape from the terrible influences of sin, because the world is busy in trying to compromise you, to draw you aside. And this is the great danger when we mix with people. It's contaminating the sin, and it ruins. It pollutes and corrupts. But in order to keep apart from this snare, a great price has had to be paid over the years. They have gloried in tribulation, says Paul in Romans 5 and verse 3, although painful to bear, which has been the case from the beginning. And John in his first epistle speaks of Cain murdering his brother because he was of the faith. 1 John 3:12. It will only stop when the Lord returns, not a day before. And it will come the more severe when near the end, but as it was with the martyrs under Bloody Mary in the 16th century. When you read of them, they glorified God in the fires. They shouted, warning the people, beware of idolatry. How were they able to do so? Not in their own strength, but in the grace God provided. Flee idolatry! and referring to welcome glory. It was a bitter time, but there was sweetness toward God. These verses from verse 13 stress their praise while passing through the trials of life, singing of the majesty of the Lord, for the verses stress joy in suffering. God has given us Hebrews chapter 11 to tell us of what it's called, as we open chapter 12, a great cloud of witnesses. Look, what are they witnessing to? Faith under trial. That's what they're witnessing to. For we read of the strength of their faith, while only small in number. And at the close of the chapter we read how bitterly they had to suffer from a Christ-despising, sin-loving world in verses 33 to 40. It's never been easy for the people of faith in this hostile world. The world cannot understand how a people can sing God's praises while treated so badly. Job's wife couldn't understand it. She said, curse God and die. You speak as one of the foolish women. Because loyal Job had his faith in God despite the circumstances. It's a mystery to the world that people can behave in the way they do when they treat them so badly. This is the difference between Christianity and the Muslim faith. They are murdering and beheading, I don't know what all, in Syria at the present time. As they take absolute control, Christian faith, turn the other cheek. Exercise meekness. These are the complete differences between our faiths. While they're being abused, the Lord's people, as we hear, praise. Praise God. It doesn't make any sense to the world. It never will to this world that anyone could glory in tribulation that is for Christ's sake. They do so. They know that God has shown them that it's through much tribulation they enter into the kingdom of God. Acts 14 verse 22. The people of God go into glory and to be dressed in white robes through great tribulation, says Revelation chapter 7. And they suffer for truth in this world. The people of the world serve their father the devil, who's a liar from the beginning and a murderer, says the Lord. But these people, they remain. Whatever the world has ceased to blot them out. Saul of Tarsus thought he could have achieved it. But the next thing he finds, he's engaged in seeking to build it up. This is the ways of God. And we believe that what we read from verse 13 is intended to be a comfort and an encouragement for God's people in the midst of a hostile world. But having addressed this before the end of the chapter, we find that Isaiah returns to lament the miseries which were to come in a mighty torrent, which commences from verse 16, returning to what he has been speaking about. And all the way through from chapter 13 to the present chapter, which all addresses God's severe wrath, there is included all the time references to a faithful people. For as we've sought to show, they're always there in the midst of the world's calamities, for although the world would greatly desire to see the end of them, they will think otherwise when under the wrath of God in the coming of the Lamb. We say this because when the last elect child of grace is brought out of sin into the household of God, it immediately brings the day of wrath. And so they of the world will then have what they desired. All God's people taken away from the earth. But it won't be in the manner they desired. And so they ought to be thankful at the present time there are God's people on the earth. For this preserves the world. They being as salt, said the Lord, intended to preserve. But when the salt is gone, so is the light. It be in the end. The main thrust of the chapter is the terrible nature of God's wrath. For being interjected in verses 13 to 15, the sun shining through, as it were, the prophet returns to God's wrath from verse 16, advancing from one danger to another, and so what follows is even more dreadful than what has preceded. As we observe in verses 18 to 23, which makes the most sobering reading. It's very plainly stated, yet in these days of candy floss Christianity, this has no place. For to speak of such a God to a pleasure-loving people in our light, lawless age, way to drive people away. You don't have a gospel of such severity. Warnings in order to heal. And so they play upon emotions with drivel in abundance. And it is drivel that people are hearing mainly. And make salvation so easy to embrace by millions. Not by repentance through smitten hearts, but deciding to have a Jesus factor in one's life. To be born again, as it were, and assured of glory, while lacking even any element of sorrow over their sin. When the Lord states the flesh profiteth nothing, he meant nothing. Not possibly something. And so sinners should be shown that the God with whom they have to do, and before all things are naked and open, he sees and he knows. And in righteousness will come as judge. So he's not a chummy figure, as they believe who thinks and works as they imagine. But is the Most High, who is from everlasting, who ordains to judgment or correction. For he is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity, says the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. If this God is not proclaimed, it's deficient, it's falsehood. For the scriptures reveal to us a God who does not trifle with sin, yet, praise his name, he is in Christ, a pardoning God, not by ignoring sin, or by being lenient towards sin, but by a means devised in heaven, whereby the Lord of hosts, notice verse 23 here, will reign in Mount Zion. That's the beauty of it. In the midst of the judgments there, the Lord shall reign in judgment. The Lord shall reign in Mount Zion, and do so gloriously, we read. And this has been achieved by his beloved Son. And we close with this. Prisoners are released because the Lord has the key. And so we must look to him. And thank God there is always, in the worst of times, a preserved people who serve God faithfully. May this be true of us in the days which are darkening and becoming more and more desperately wicked. May God be pleased to cause us to keep looking to Christ and bless the Lord that it is so, that he abideth faithful and he reigns and will triumph. Amen. Now we shall sing in Psalm 121. I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence doth come mine aid? My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made. Thy foot he'll not let slide, nor will he slumber that thee keeps. Behold, he that keeps Israel, he slumbers not nor sleeps. I to the hills will lift mine eyes. I to the hills will lift mine eyes. From whence doth come my aid? My safety cometh from the Lord, whom heaven and earth hath made. I thought he'll not let slide, nor will he slumber not the keys. Behold, he runneth Israel. He slumbers not, nor sleeps. The Lord thee keeps, the Lord thy shade. On thy right hand a stay. The moon by night thee shall not smite, nor yet the sun by day. The Lord shall keep thy soul, he shall preserve thee from all ill. Henceforth thy going out and in, God keep forever will.
Now the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.